Well, now, Stalingrad was not an extra important place, but of course the prestige, the town named after Stalin, he wanted to take it. Now, the Russian armies definitely had the advantage there. In the first place, the city was practically all of modern buildings, largely concrete. And the more the German artillery battered and smashed these buildings, they couldn't burn them up, and the more the German aircraft bombed them, these chunks of concrete wreckage simply piled up, affording a vast number of spaces in between these blocks of concrete where Russian soldiers could take shelter and from there fire at the German troops. In other words, the more you smashed it, the stronger fortress it became. And secondly, the German armies were not equipped in any way for the intense cold of the Russian winters. Now, the Germans have always been producers of beautifully made machinery, finely fitted. And that was true. The engines of their aircraft and their tanks and that sort of thing were beautifully made and closely fitted. And during normal weather conditions, they operated perfectly. But under the intense cold of Russia, you couldn't make that kind of machinery operate. It needed to be more loosely fitted so that the oil didn't simply freeze up in a small, very tightly fitted space and just hold that engine to a halt so you couldn't start it. And they had endless trouble when winter came, unable to start the engines in their tanks, unable to start the engines in their aircraft. But he wouldn't let them retreat. They were losing men at a frightful rate. Germany couldn't stand that loss of men. Furthermore, the Russians, largely due to American equipment sent them, the Russians counterattacked, and they finally succeeded in completely encircling the German army under von Paulus, which was trying to take Stalingrad. Now, the military knew, and they warned Hitler, they could not possibly hold out. Under these adverse conditions and the enormous Russian armies coming at them, the only thing they could do to save the army from total destruction was to retreat. Go back farther into Europe where they could fight under normal conditions, where they were close enough to home that their own supplies of fuel and ammunition could be kept up, and where they would have a chance to successfully fight these enormous Russian armies. And Hitler always refused to allow it. He said every single man must die in his place rather than retreat 1 yard. And most of them did die in their place in an absolutely futile sacrifice that had no possibility whatsoever of success. And all because either a traitor bent on the destruction of his own country or a madman was not allowing his competent generals to fight a victorious war. One more thing where he interfered. The Germans had jet fighter planes in operation the whole last year of the war. Now, our best fighter planes at that time were capable for a very brief burst of speed of getting about 400 miles per hour. Now, you remember, the British started bombing Germany only at night because it was too difficult for the German night fighters to effectively attack the British bomber fleets. Because until practically the end of the war, their radar was not good enough for night fighter airplanes to use to locate the bombers. Then the United States started day bombing. Now, our bombers were very heavily armed with machine guns all over with which to fight off attacking planes. And we shot down a lot of the German fighter planes that attacked us, but just the same, our losses were so heavy we had to discontinue it. Now, the Germans did lose a lot of their fighter planes, but they were able to stop us. So American bombing raids trickled off to next door to nothing until we got enough long-range fighter planes operating from fields in France that they could follow our bomber planes all the way to their destination. Then our fighter planes fought off the German fighter planes, and our bombers could operate with very little interference. The thing that defeated Germany, actually, was the bombing, because we destroyed their means of production of the weapons for defense. We bombed out their factories until aircraft production fell off so badly that they no longer could maintain effective air fleets. We bombed out their oil refineries until they were not able to produce enough fuel to keep their armies and their air fleets in operation. We bombed their railroads until they couldn't distribute fuel and ammunition, or even food. There was a lot of hunger in Germany during the last part of the war because they couldn't get their food distributed to the civilian population because the railroads had been simply bombed out of operation. Now, the only thing that could have prevented that was fighter planes to shoot down the bombers. Now, as I say, for the whole last year of the war, Germany had jet fighters, and there were no other fighter planes in the world, no other airplanes of any character in the world, with jet engines. Germany scooped the rest of the world by well over a year, and she had hundreds of these twin jet fighter planes. They were capable of sustained flight at 550 miles an hour, a good 150 miles an hour faster than the fastest fighter we had. In other words, we had no fighter plane which could ever get near enough to one of these German jet fighters to fire an effective shot at it. They could have swept in, shot down our bombers wholesale, put an end to our bombing if they'd been allowed to use them as fighter planes. And Hitler personally prevented it. His mania was no defense. Defense is weakness. Attack. We must have bombers. These fighter, jet fighter planes must be used as attack bombers. Now, they could only carry small bombs, and of course the centers of Allied weapons production and all that were far beyond reach of any of the German aircraft. So, with their small bombs, these jet fighters were sent out to bomb the soldiers in the front lines. Now, for that purpose, as an attack bomber, their speed was too high. They weren't as effective as other planes that he had. They were being totally wasted, and it was a weapon which would have won the war for Germany if Hitler had not personally prevented its use. So they were wasted. So Hitler's mania or treason, whatever it was, prevented Germany from winning the war with their submarines, prevented Germany from winning the war with their jet fighter planes, and threw away the cream of German manhood in fighting against the Russians, for he would not allow them to operate under the skilled command of very competent officers. Now, Hitler's origin is definitely mysterious. You can't trace him with any certainty, his ancestry. There have been reports that his ancestry was Jewish, at least in part. I don't know. Authentic evidence simply is not available. He could have been a plant. There's an article, I still have a note that I made on it. I think it was an American magazine back about 1940 by a wealthy German Jew industrialist, Fritz Thyssen, T-H-Y-S-S-E-N. He entitled his article, "I Made a Mistake When I Backed Hitler." And he gives the authentic story of how he and a few other wealthy Jews bankrolled Hitler in the early stages and financed him into power. Now, if Hitler was the fire-eating Jew destroyer that we've been told he is, how come the Jews put him in power?
Von Papen also was partly responsible for it. Von Papen was a cat's paw for the Rothschild bankers.
Yeah, that fits exactly.
Von Papen went to jail after the war during the Nuremberg trials, and as soon as he was released, he moved right into a house owned by the Rothschilds. They put him up and kept him.
Yes. The whole thing fits as part of the picture. World War I was an attempt to destroy the strong Christian barrier to the westward march of the great masses of Asia. They attempted to destroy Germany and the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Well, they broke up the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and it stayed broken up. Germany, that they thought they had destroyed, came back. Then World War II, like World War I, was the same Jewish attempt to destroy the defense of Europe so that white Christian civilization could be overrun by the great masses of Asia under Jewish control. So at its end, Nazism, like fascism, probably came to be something of an unclean spirit. So probably that explanation of it is reasonably accurate. Now you notice that in the middle of this passage you have that little parenthetical verse, Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief," warning us that these events are taking place very shortly before the return of Jesus Christ. So again, it points out that this has to be during this period of the last days, and it tends to confirm that analysis of it. "And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Well, there's been some dispute whether this originally referred to Mount Megiddo or to the Valley of Megiddo. Now, Palestine is a mountainous country, not in a sense that means too much to us today when we're accustomed to thinking of mountains like the Rocky Mountains here, but at least it was mountainous enough that the valleys and passes through the mountains were important. Now, there was a great deal of traffic back and forth between Egypt and Babylonia and Assyria. Commercial traffic and armies going back and forth as Egypt tried to conquer Babylon or Babylon tried to conquer Egypt. Now, the armies from Egypt would follow the coast up to where they could turn inland through this pass, the Valley of Megiddo, and cross over through the mountain range and march from there eastward into Babylon. And the westward marching armies of Babylon and Assyria, of course, came through this same pass from the east and then went down the coastal plain to the south. Mount Megiddo was a fortified stronghold. The valley, or plain below it, was the site of many decisive battles that were fought there. Now, it's too small for modern huge armies with their need of a great deal of room to maneuver. And again, who is it that are gathered together there in the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon? So we can't be too sure whether this is some of the enemy, the kings of the whole world gathered together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty, or whether it's some of our forces. Then Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, some thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, that of course would be this symbolic Babylon, the Babylonian system, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Well, after the beginning of this last woe of communism, and we see that that has been explained in detail in these seven last plagues, all of them having their origin in communism, we come now to this finish of it. This plague alone is in the air. Now, from the beginning, and this was true of the woes and all that, these are not single incidents. These are processes that take up a considerable period of time. Now, World War I began with the hail of bombs out of the sky. World War II perfected it. Now, it says every stone about the weight of a talent. They had two weight systems in common use in the ancient world, a light and a heavy. By the light standard, a talent was about 65 pounds. The heavy standard had the talent of double that, or 130 pounds weight. Well, the bombing of World War I, most of it was in bombs of around the 100, 150 pound size. And you remember the most destructive bombing of World War II was incendiary bombing. And the incendiary bombs were relatively small and of light weight. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. Well, the voices would be the political disputes leading to war. Thunders and lightnings would be warfare. Now, the earthquake, remember, all this is symbolic rather than literal. It is a shaking down of civil institutions by communism and anarchy. And we've been seeing that going on. Look how many nations have been destroyed by it already. Every island fled away. Now, islands used to be very secure fortresses. The sea was the best moat and wall of defense that you could have. But I remember seeing during World War II, the early stages of it, a photograph of a German bombing plane. And the pilot had painted along the side of his plane, which was going on bombing flights over England, "There are no more islands." And the mountains were not found. Well, mountains, we know, always symbolize kingdoms. So, nations had disappeared into the common anarchy. Now, this pictures a process. We've seen it develop. We've seen it going on. We see the rest of it just a short time away. We can be fairly sure that when Russia's attack, as given in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, when that begins, that Russia is going to try to cripple the power of the free nations to resist by sabotage, anarchy, confusion stirred up within those nations. So this pretty well pictures just what's going to lead up to that final attack, which is brought to an end by the return of Jesus Christ leading the armies of heaven. Now, all of this continues right up to the actual return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 8. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto Yahweh our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Now, by the way, on this matter of the punishment of the wicked, it's popular, you know, among a large group of churchgoers to say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't mean it when it says that the condemned wicked are really going to be punished permanently. It doesn't mean it. It just means that there's a little brief period of punishment, enough to show them that they joined the wrong side and that it'd be more profitable now to come over to our side. And so as soon as they do that, they're received with open arms and they get out of their punishment. And, of course, like most of the things taught in the churches, that's a satanic lie. Because it speaks of the punishment in the lake of fire as being, your King James Version says, forever and ever. It's interesting to note in the Greek the phraseology. Now, there are several expressions that have been translated eternal or forever. And some don't deserve that translation, but this one does. One of them is to the age, meaning, of course, to the end of the age. But we've already gone through several ages up to now. And so to the age, while it implies a long period of at least many centuries, doesn't necessarily imply complete permanence. But sometimes in the Greek they say to the ages of the ages. And that really does imply eternal permanence. It's the strongest expression used. Now, where it talks about the eternal salvation of those who are saved, the same Greek expression is used, to the ages of the ages. So if the punishment of the wicked to the ages is only temporary, why, the good fortune of the saved isn't going to be any longer, because that also is only to the ages of the ages. So I guess we'd better conclude that it actually means what it says about permanence. Well, going on here with Revelation 19. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for Yahweh God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Well, now, the Lamb's wife, practically all the churches, wrong as nearly always, say, why, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, if they ever read their Bible, they couldn't make a stupid mistake like that. Because you're told in at least 3 places that the church is the body of Christ, and no man marries his own body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, speaking to the church, Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Ephesians 5, verse 30, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And to make it unmistakably plain, Colossians 1, verse 18, And he is the head of the body, the church. You can't put it in any plainer. Speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the bride of Christ is still God's people, Israel. Take, for example, Isaiah 49, verses 15 to 18, written in 712 B.C. after the entire northern kingdom of Israel and a considerable part of the southern kingdom of Judah had all been deported by the Assyrians into the Assyrian captivity, from which they never came back to Palestine. But Zion said, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth out of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these shall gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride does. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means married. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Again, in Hosea, Hosea 1, verses 9 and 10. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, meaning not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And in the second chapter of Hosea, say unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, meaning having obtained mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. So that's prophesying the troubles that came upon them in the two captivities. But now look how it goes on. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now you note that most of the area of Europe they went into, up the Danube Valley and up into Germany and the Scandinavian countries, was wilderness when they came there. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of trouble for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day. Now, wherever you see that expression, at that day, it practically always is referring to this great day of God Almighty. And it shall be at that day, says Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, meaning my Lord. Remember, I've pointed out to you before that in calling God Lord, we're really calling in the same thing as Baal, the pagan idol. That's going to be dropped. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And thou shalt say, thou art my God. So then we can pretty well say that this final period, shown in the book of Revelation, both as the third woe and then in greater detail as the seven last plagues, they lead right up through this period of Jewish organized and directed communism to the point where it finally brings the whole world into the destruction of everything that constitutes civilization. And we finally decide that instead of somebody from the Institute of Pacific Relations being the one who's going to save us from it, we'd better call on God to do it. Now you can see how far advanced we are into that period. All that remains is the Russian attack with the concurrent revolutions and anarchy in the nations of the free world, And that's the sort of thing that can't go on many months. Everything would be destroyed. Now, that could break out anytime. So we're pretty close to the end, and that's all we can look for as the signs of what's happening until the end, which climaxes with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this intermediate period is going to be rough. You remember there are several places in the Bible where it says that in this process, those slain by Yahweh God will just cover the earth from one end to the other. Now, you have two phases of that. Part of those killed by the merciless communist hordes are actually those who are being slain as part of God's judgment. You remember he's done that before. He did it at times when the Philistines conquered and ruled Israel. He did it with the Assyrians. He did it with the Babylonians. And the loss of life was tremendous. But it was his judgment upon them, cleaning out the evil elements that would prevent his people from ever reforming. Now, to the extent that the commies cause some destruction and loss of life here, it'll be part of that process. But I would say that our own nation, like the Russians, is going also to undergo terrific and massive destruction by God's own weapons. It's impossible to make a good nation out of what we have in the United States today. There are too many discordant and evil elements in it. And as long as you have them here, as long as you have them living, the United States can never be anything but the divided and weakened thing that it is today. And they'll have to be removed. You remember that in the parable of the tares among the wheat, Jesus Christ illustrated this same process. He said that the tares, these poisonous weeds among the wheat, were the children of the evil one, and we know who they are. And he said that at the time of the harvest, which he explained as the end of the age, the reapers, who were the angels, would pull up the tares and gather them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the real wheat into his barn. So you're going to have a process of removal, swift and total, which the angels of God are going to do, as well as the devils of Russia and China. And what's left is going to be a purified nation, which will turn back to God. Yes?
I think it's interesting, you know, just coming before in the past year, that these Black Panthers and their allies are referring to the establishment in this country as Babylon.
Yeah, that is...
They're speaking of burning Babylon, and if you remember in the Bible, it says the beast shall hate the whore and burn her flesh with fire.
Yes, that's a very...
All these people weeping and wailing about the burning of this vile Bank of America, Isla Vista, I could care less where they burned every bank in the country. I think it would do a lot to deliver us.
It would, no question. Yeah, that's a very interesting point that you raised, because it again shows us where we are.
But it's interesting, the Black Panthers use a beast as their symbol.
Yeah.
And certainly they... referring to this vile establishment that runs this country, and it is vile, I don't care how you twist it, it's a vile criminal conspiracy that's in charge of this country, and they're speaking of burning them.
Yeah.
I could say it's more power to them.
Yeah. Well... it certainly helps to complete the picture. So we can see that it has, all through the book of Revelation, everything portrayed there in symbolism. Once you know the key to the symbolism, you see that it was history pre-written. and correctly pre-written because it's come to pass. Now, when God has called his shots and made good 99% of the time, we don't have to worry about the remaining 1%. That's going to work out at the appointed time just as well as the other did.